come this morning to 2 Samuel 8. And this chapter is right on the heels of what is widely regarded as one of the most glorious and one of the most crucial chapters in all of Scripture. 2 Samuel 7 is where God makes His covenant with King David, promising to give him a dynasty that lasts forever. So let's step back just a little bit and remind ourselves where we're at in this book of Samuel. Remember, 1 and 2 Samuel are all one large book that we've divided up into two. But the book of Samuel takes us from the time before Israel had a king at all, Old Testament Israel, before they had a king at all, to the time when David's dynasty was great. Okay? And so we're calling this sermon series, Give Us a King, because that's what Israel needed. That's the request that they made early on in the book of Samuel to the prophet who was giving God's direction to his people, the prophet Samuel, from which the book gets its name. At the beginning of the book of Samuel, it was a time in Israel where there was no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and they needed a king and they recognized it. Priest who had preceded Samuel in leading the nation spiritually and really being a judge over Israel, Eli, he and his family had perverted justice. They had not led Israel well. And so the people came to Samuel when he took over in place of Eli and said, give us a king. But their heart in wanting a king was not entirely virtuous. They wanted a king so they could be like the nations around them. They wanted a king who was an impressive warrior king, who they could lead and follow in his human strength and trust in him to give them direction as a nation. And so Samuel warned them, this isn't the kind of king you want. You're really trying to replace God and trust in someone else besides him. And yet, the people persisted and God told Samuel, it's okay. You can anoint a king. And so they anointed Saul. Tall, handsome, physically impressive. And yet, because he feared man more than God, his reign as the first king of Israel was an increasingly tragic train wreck that led to his suicide on the battlefield as he was surrounded by the Philistines, these enemies of Israel on the west. Well, before that, God had already appointed Saul's replacement, David, a man after God's own heart, meaning that his heart was to seek God because God's heart was to have him. God had been working in David's heart and David had been seeking God. And so, after about 10 years of being harassed and chased and having Saul try to murder him, now David finally was able to take the throne. And then, after 7 years of ruling just in Judah, finally the whole nation recognized David. And now we're moving on into 2 Samuel and more recent weeks in which we've studied. It wasn't just the one tribe of Judah from which David came who recognized him as king, but eventually all 12 tribes came to David and said, you are our bone and our flesh. We want you to rule over us. And so he was anointed king over a unified nation. He then unified the political life and the religious life of Israel together in the city of Jerusalem, which finally was conquered from the Jebusites. It had never been actually conquered before. David unites north and south, and even chooses his for his capital place in the territorial land of Benjamin, the tribe of Saul. He's a brilliant unifier of the people of Israel. And it was in recognition of David's greatness as a leader that nations around them began to seek alliances with David. And one of those alliances included the king of Tyre, Hiram, sending great cedar trees and craftsmen to build a cedar house for David, which was the height of luxury for a king in those days. But David began to realize, wait a minute, I am living in this wonderful house, and the Ark of the Covenant, this beautiful ornate box that was kept in the most holy place in the tabernacle and symbolized God's presence with his people, the place where atoning sacrifice was made once a year, demonstrating the death penalty for sin and the need of an atoning sacrifice. Anyway, this Ark of the Covenant was living in a tent, and David didn't like that. He said, I live in a beautiful house, and God needs a temple. And so that's where we were last week in chapter 7, where God said, no, I actually don't want you to build this temple. Not you. Not yet. It will be your son who's going to build a temple. But here's what I'm going to do for you, David. David, you need to remember, it's not about what you do for me. It's not ultimately about my king making me great. It's about me making my king great. I'm the one who blesses. I'm the one who takes the initiative. I'm the one who raises people up. And so, David, you're not going to build me a house, a temple. I'm going to build you a household, a dynasty that will endure forever. And one day you will have a son who sits on the throne of Israel forever. Of course, this is a glorious promise that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, the one who, though he died, rose from the grave, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and lives forevermore as our King, as our great High Priest. And so, that's why I say that 2 Samuel 7, out of which we are coming, is one of the glorious chapters in all of Scripture. And now we move into chapter 8. This chapter has no praise, at least no verbal expressions of praise. It has no specific records of prayer. It doesn't have any dialogue between people. In fact, the only thing it has a lot of, it seems, is death. So it's the kind of chapter that after you come from chapter 7, you almost kind of want to rush through. Probably the kind of chapter that if you read through it in your personal Bible reading, you're just glad you got through it. You're not even trying to pronounce all the names that we come across there. And yet this, as we dig into it, is another wonderful chapter in God's Word. Another wonderful chapter from which we have glorious things about God and how he works in his people to learn. And so let me read this chapter for us all at once through the first time. And then we'll go back through it, considering what it's teaching us. So 2 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 18. After this, this is after what I was just recounting about God's promise to David to build him a house, and how David worshipped God humbly, thinking, oh God, how could you do such a great thing to give me an enduring dynasty and a son on the throne forever? After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Matheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants of David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations that he subdued, from Edom, from Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was a recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. I heard somebody say that the key to reading all those kind of names of places and people is to just keep reading fast, and you'll be able to trick people into believing that you actually know how they're supposed to be pronounced. So, make no promises about the pronunciations, but we did keep marching through. Whenever you want to study a passage and understand what God is trying to teach you from it, one of the key ways to do this is to look at repeated phrases. And there's one repeated phrase in this passage, it's repeated twice, word for word, that gives us such a clue as to what God's main point of what he's doing here in chapter 8 is. Did anybody notice that repeated phrase? It's found in verse 6 and in verse 14. The end of verse 6, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. End of verse 14, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So this is the summary phrase that describes the main point of what God is doing here. God is giving victory to David. Now, there's another name that showed up over and over again. This prominent king, Hadadezer. His name means Hadad is my help. Hadad being a pagan false god. So he's named saying, this false god is my help. And so many of the victories that are recorded here are related to how Hadadezer had been defeated. So we have foreign kings who are turning to foreign gods for help and are being defeated. And we have David, who the Lord gives victory wherever he goes. And so our central theme that you can find on the back of your bulletins, our central theme that will guide our time, is that God is with his anointed king, wherever he goes, subduing his enemies for the good of his people and the glory of his name. God is with his anointed wherever he goes, subduing his enemies for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Now, as we've been learning as we go through the book of Samuel here and we consider the reign of King David, David is a glorious picture of the great king, the great anointed one, the Messiah to whom his reign pointed. And so what we've been doing in just about every sermon is considering similarities and maybe occasionally some differences, but mainly similarities between David's reign and that of his great son, Jesus, his great descendant, the son who would reign forever, Jesus Christ. And so I just want you to be considering in your own mind as we go, and I'll make some specific connections, but there are other connections that you can be making yourselves as well. How when we say God is with his anointed, yes, we're looking specifically at David here, but we're also considering Jesus. And by implication, we are considering all believers who are in Christ. Because where we go with Jesus, right? He said he would never leave us or forsake us. He said he'd be with us to the end of the age. God is with his anointed wherever he, his anointed, goes. Subduing his enemies, subduing God's enemies for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Now, I also need to mention, when I make that point, that we are seeing here not just how God is with David, but how God is with Jesus, and therefore he's with us. That in this chapter, we're going to see David obviously winning. In this physical world, it's going to be obvious to anyone who looks that David is winning. But that should not lead us to believe that when we apply it to ourselves, as we are in Christ who is winning, that by earthly appearances, it's always going to feel like we're winning. Okay? I'm going to read perhaps the most familiar passage of Scripture that teaches this, just because it so powerfully makes the connection so clearly. In Romans chapter 8, toward the end of the chapter, God's going to list a kind of situation, a whole list of situations in which his people who are in Christ are victorious. Okay? Listen to the situations. I'm going to go back a little farther in the chapter than the list. Starting in verse 31, Romans 8:31. When God has just been talking about how perfect and secure his work of salvation is for his people. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. God's work that he begins in any one of his people, he is finishing. Okay, that's the point there. But what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all as the sacrifice for our sin on the cross. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He is giving us all good things in this life and all good things for eternity. Everything we truly need in this life, all things for eternity. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Those whom he has chosen to save. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So Paul takes this Old Testament reference about God's people being killed, slaughtered like sheep, after a list of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword, and says, verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors is a word that we don't have an English correlation to translate what Paul said in Greek there. Maybe a better translation would be, we are super conquerors. We're more than just conquerors. We're like conquerors, conquerors. Through him who loved us. In those situations. So when we're getting slaughtered for Jesus, if that happens, or when we're in tribulation, or all these kinds of hardship and suffering, we are super conquerors through Christ who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. So Paul doesn't even mention the typical things in creation there that we might think of. He goes straight to supernatural things. Angels, heavenly powers, and life and death. None of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if we are going through life in the love of God, then we're more than conquerors. That's what conquering is ultimately. It is to be loved by God. It is to be in him. It is to be with him. It is to know him perhaps in great trial in ways that you might not have known him otherwise. It is to know that in the end he will bring us to glory. Okay, so our central theme is that God is with his anointed wherever he goes, wherever his anointed goes, subduing his enemies for the good of his people and the glory of his name. And as we apply that, we need to be convinced of the promise that just as God was keeping the promise to David that his human enemies in the land of Canaan would be cast down, so God is with us and will be casting down our enemies, enemies of sin and death, enemies of sin within us, enemies of the consequence of our sin, which is death. God is going to be with us, subduing his enemies for our good and his glory. Okay? So that's how God works, then and now. And we're going to work through how God was working then with David, which is teaching us and encouraging us that he still works that way now. Does that make sense? And we'll do it through 3 points. We're going to consider God's enemies subdued. We're going to consider God's people blessed. And we're going to consider God's name glorified. So, and we'll spend the most specific time on God's enemies being subdued, because that's the main point that's going on here. Okay? So God's enemies are going to be subdued. David is going to rigorously fight against any who oppose God here. And the kind of heart that God gives to his people, a person after God's own heart, vigorously fights against God's enemies. Okay? Now God hasn't given us ethnic Canaanites to fight against. The enemies God has for us to fight against in this world are primarily sin. Anything that opposes God's glory, that opposes his law, that opposes his name, and it starts in our own lives. So as we consider David vigorously fighting against these human enemies, I want us to be encouraged to vigorously fight against indwelling sin, because it gets very wearying, right? Just as it would be easy for David to say, well, we've mostly got things conquered, Jerusalem is established, the tribes are unified, isn't this good enough? No, David needs to keep fighting, keep establishing the borders of this land so it can be a place of rest in God. And so similarly, I believe we should have that same kind of endurance to keep fighting against the sin that clings so closely, so that our hearts and our lives and our households are characterized by rest in God. Nothing kills rest in God like just letting sin creep in and remain. So, I'll walk fairly quickly through some of these accounts of David fighting these Canaanite peoples. It was not an option for David to fight. It was his obligation. This isn't just David as a rising international power getting greedy for more territory. This is David following through on the mandate he knew he had as the leader of God's people. And this had been the case for centuries past. Centuries before this, God had made a covenant with the great ancestor, the forefather of the Jewish people, Abraham, in Genesis 15. And he had said this in Genesis 15, 18 to 21. When he made a covenant with Abraham, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." God had promised Abraham as part of his covenant that he would give Abraham a numerous collection of descendants, too many to number, and he would put them in this land of Palestine, of this promised land of Canaan. God had promised to overthrow these people who lived there. After they had lived in Egypt in slavery and then had been brought out by Moses, then in Deuteronomy 11, 22 through 25, Moses speaks these words to the nation as they're just about to take possession of the land of Canaan. "If you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves. Every place in which the sole of your feet treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he promised you." So God had promised to Abraham, reiterated the promise to the whole nation through Moses, that this particular geographical section from the Euphrates River on the east to the Mediterranean Sea on the west, south all the way to Egypt and north, up to about the northern area of where the Euphrates starts, would be Israel's. Now here's the question: why was God giving this particular land to Israel? Well, we've talked before about how it was a strategic place internationally. It was really the crossroads of the known world. Key trade routes went through the land of Canaan. And so as international commerce and military activity crisscrossed this area, it would be inescapable for the people of the known world of that time to see what God was doing in this nation that he had brought up from being nobody. I mean, the nation of Israel started with an old man and an elderly wife who couldn't have kids at all and were way past the time for it. It was beyond hopeless that a great nation would come from them, and yet they did. God gave them the son, and then the family grew. And then even as they were in slavery in Egypt, they multiplied and grew. And finally, they came into the promised land, and God says, "I chose you not because you were great and mighty. No, I chose you because you were the smallest of all the nations, so that my name would be praised." Okay. So he's putting them in a strategic place so that God would be praised as he raised them up, but there was another reason why he chose this particular place to put them. If you look at Leviticus chapter 18, verses 20 through 25, Leviticus 18, 20 through 25, God is giving a list of sins that the nation is supposed to be careful to avoid, the nation of Israel. So this is in the Mosaic Law. And at the end of that list, in verses 20 through 25, God lists several particular, specifically egregious sins. You shall not, so I'll just go through the list here. You shall not lie with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her. They're not supposed to commit adultery. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of God, I am the Lord. That's talking about infant sacrifice to false gods. Often that sacrifice was done by throwing them into this furnace in the belly of this statue of the false god. Horrendous. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Talking about homosexuality. 23, you shall not lie with an animal. It's almost disgusting to keep reading the rest of the verse. At the end he says it is perversion. Now here's the point, verse 24. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. God said they've slid into willful kinds of perversion that are so grotesque that it's as if the land they're living in can't stand the abomination anymore. You are my tool to drive them out. So, God is both blessing the nation of Israel and setting up a nation who will praise Him, and at the same time, He's judging these other nations because of the heinousness of their sin. Now, it's not that God is sadistic and He just enjoys slaughter. In Ezekiel 18, He makes this very clear as He talks about His heart toward sinners. Ezekiel 18:23, God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" God would rather have the wicked turn to him and live. But these Canaanites had refused to turn to him. Continuing in Ezekiel 18, verse 31, "Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." So David's work driving out these Canaanite peoples was not because God delights in killing those who were made to bear his image, but because God, in his holiness and righteousness, delights to overthrow sin. He delights to purify this world that he has made. And so, this was the mandate under which David was living. And there were some particular rules of engagement that David had for how he would go about this conquest. In Deuteronomy, again, still in the Law of Moses, chapter 20, verses 10 through 18. Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 through 18. God had given Israel and the leaders who would be part of conquering Canaan these instructions. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. So their lives would be spared, but they would need to live under the rule of the Israelites. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock, and everything else in the city, all its spoil you shall take as plunder for yourselves. So those who stood as the representative heads of their households, the adult men, taking responsibility for their resistance to God, would be put to death. But the others who were under their leadership would be spared, and they would just be taken as servants of the Israelites. You shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given to you. Thus you shall do with all the cities that are very far from you. So these are the people on the fringes of the land of Canaan, not in the actual tribal lands that were allotted to each of the 12 tribes. Verse 16, but in the cities where these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. So in the actual promised land proper, they were supposed to have complete victory. You shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord commanded. And here's his reason, Deuteronomy 20, verse 18, that they were supposed to devote to complete destruction some places, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. So God is setting up a holy people, and he wants them to keep their land holy, to fight against sin in all its forms, and to be very careful not to slip into these abominable practices of the nations around them. And so David is completing this work now on the fringes of the territory that I mentioned at the very beginning, where he's offering peace to those who will live peaceably and serve Israel, but those who resist, who are going to try to take back the land of Canaan from God's people, he's completely overthrowing. And I just have to mention, if you didn't notice it, in that list of abominable practices in Leviticus that I read, three of the four are rampant in our own country. So we fight against sin within us. We don't want to take any steps in those directions. But we also need to be very clear with the world around us what God thinks of adultery, of the killing of babies, and of homosexuality. They grieve God. They bring his judgment. Now, just as I mentioned, when we talked about Saul's suicide a while back, and then I later offered a clarification that that's not intended to be a condemnation of anyone who has ever considered or attempted suicide, but it's supposed to be a clear declaration that suicide is sin. So it is with these various sins: adultery, abortion, homosexuality. These sins do not write someone off from God's grace, but they cannot be excused. There is forgiveness for them. There is complete forgiveness and restoration for them in Jesus to anyone who comes to him. But we must come to him. We must turn from them. We don't love the world around us by trying to be too understanding and accommodating of those sins. We love the world by declaring God's perspective and calling people to repentance and doing anything we can to help them practically walk in repentance. I wish we had more time in this sermon to talk about that, but good conversation for later. All right, so there's this conquest, even in David's day, as he's fighting against these people in this land. Ultimately, what he's fighting against is sin against God. You see that? Because what characterized these peoples was rebellion against God. So you see how the correlation of how we ought to be fighting sin in and around us is clear as well. Kids, I want you to draw a picture if you're looking for something to do with your hands as you're listening. I didn't give you anything earlier. I'd like you to draw a picture of a way that you're tempted to sin that you want God, that you know God wants you to be fighting against. Okay? That's kind of a weird thing to draw a picture of. But it's a practical act of confession, right? So maybe it's being unkind to someone. Now, don't draw the picture and delight in it. This is drawing a picture of something that you're very sad about and you want God to help you stop. Okay? You want God to change your heart. That's what characterizes God's people. All right, so let me just remind us a little bit now with that as the background of some of the conquests David had. He defeated the Philistines in verse 1 and subdued them. These would have been God's enemies that were living on the southwest over toward the Mediterranean Sea. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. So these are Israel's enemies to the east. So he's defeating territory and expanding God's rule to the west and to the east. There's some different perspectives on what it means when it says that David measured them with a line, making them lie on the ground. I think one good interpretation is that he's actually following the instructions from Deuteronomy 20, and he's measuring out those who are actually adult in age. So it's actually measuring each of an individual person. Is this an adult adult man here? Those were the ones who were killed, and then the others were allowed to be spared. It's not entirely certain what exactly is going on there, but from that point on, the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute to him. Verse 3, David also defeated, here's our guy, Hadadezer. Hadad is my help. Not much of a helper that Hadad was. The son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore the power at the river Euphrates. So this is in the north, generally speaking. This is that region. So David is conquering west and east. Now he's conquering north. David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. It seems gruesome. It's not a way that people would treat horses nowadays. Basically, what it was doing was breaking the tendon in the back of the horse's back leg so that they wouldn't have their explosive power for, you know, running fast or pulling a chariot anymore. The horses weren't killed, but they were basically relegated to just being able to walk around and live, but not be dynamic, powerful animals anymore. And so David is overthrowing the military might of these enemies, but he kept 100 of them for his own chariots. And I think what David is doing there, he's trying to follow the instruction from Deuteronomy 17, I believe it is, that the kings of Israel were not supposed to multiply horses. David knew that to have 1,700 chariot horses that he was trusting in would be a temptation for him to turn away from trusting God. So he just keeps a small, reasonable amount. You do need to have some kind of military, but then the rest are disabled from military service, the rest of the horses. And so as David is in his northern campaign here, verse 5, then the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And David struck down 22,000 of the men of the Syrians. And then he established garrisons in Aram of Damascus. He basically set up military outposts so that the Syrians became servants to David, and they brought tribute. So now we have people specifically mentioned on the east and on the north who are regularly bringing tribute, basically kind of taxes that affirm their willingness to live at peace under David. They're allowed to keep that land, but they're going to live peaceably and not attack Israel. They're basically in conquered territory, living in conquered territory now. And the Lord gave victory to David where he went, wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. They're bringing in plunder. And from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. Let's skip down to verse 12, where it talks about how David also took from Edom and Moab and the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And then, verse 13, David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 1,800 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom, throughout all Edom. He put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. So this is David now fighting in the south. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David is fighting west, east, north, south. There are some estimates that David expanded the territory, the controlled territory of Israel, at least four times. So the land controlled by Israel multiplied 400% under David's military campaigns. Now, as we read these in this chapter, it almost seems that the victories came easy. It's kind of ho-hum, yeah, another enemy defeated by David. But if we read Psalm 60, we get a little taste for how these battles were not a foregone conclusion, humanly speaking. I mean, these are really soldiers going out in real matters of life and death, and real families stand to lose fathers, husbands, sons in battle. So Psalm 60 is the hymn book of Israel. David wrote many of the Psalms. And there's a before you actually get into the wording of the psalm, it's actually the psalm itself, there's this title. It's not part of God-breathed scripture, but it's a title that was given way back in antiquities, and they're considered to be accurate historical accounts of when the psalm was written. So for Psalm 60, it was written to the choir master, according to Shushan Eduth, which would, I think, have been the tune, a miktam of David for instruction, when he strove with Aram Naharaim and Aram Zobah, and when Joab, on his return, struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. So this is right during the campaigns that are being talked about in 2 Samuel 8. David wrote this: O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. Selah. That your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter. So God possessing these tribes of Israel. Yet on the other hand, Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. This is God speaking. Who shall bring me to the fortified city? Who shall lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. So we see in that psalm that David was not in a mindset of just presuming, oh yeah, we've got the victory. He recognized that if we go following God's instruction, fighting according to his will, we can expect valiant victory. But if we turn away from walking in God's way, if we act presumptuously and just presume God is with us because of who we are, then we're in a dangerous position. And so, this is a great time of victory, but the battles were real. And David was very careful and very cautious to be only doing what God wanted him to do. And Israel expanded north, south, east, and west. It reminds me of Genesis 13, verses 14 to 17, where God had said to Abraham, back when his name was actually still Abram, after he had separated from Lot, "Lift up your eyes and look." Abram is standing in the land of Canaan. "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." God is keeping his promise to Abraham that his descendants, who would live for the glory of God's name, who would be a blessing to everyone who blessed them, and a curse to those who cursed them, that they would fill the land. That was God's promise, and God is keeping his promises. Now, I want to return to the connection to us. Because our chief enemies are not political. Living in this world, our chief enemies are not other nation states. Our chief enemies aren't even specifically physical at all. Our chief enemies are sin and the guilt from sin and the death that is the just consequence of sin. We are not surrounded by Philistines and Edomites and Syrians and Ammonites that need to be defeated. We are surrounded, in fact, afflicted within our very hearts so much of the time, with the sin that Satan would mean to use to oppress us, to keep us in bondage to him. But those who have been born again, those who have been given a new heart, those who have been made new in Jesus are no longer under that slavery to the sins that once controlled us. And we no longer need to live condemned by the guilt that once was rightfully ours. And we no longer need to fear the death that formerly would have separated us eternally from God. Because now death is just a doorway into the presence of God for those who are redeemed in Christ Jesus. And so we live in a very real battle. Just as David, in Psalm 60 recounted, was fighting battles that were very real. They were very strenuous. They were very arduous. People died. Israelite people died. But God was marching his people forward into the life in the promised land that he had given them. And now we live with Jesus, who has taken the throne of the universe. What did he say in those very familiar words in Matthew 28, his great commission? "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore." Because of that, go. Making disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And pay attention, lo is that old word. I am with you always. Remember, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So now we live waiting for Christ to return and make all things new and completely wipe all the sin out of us, and yet we continue to fight in the very real battle, fighting against the sin that remains in us and fighting against the sin that surrounds us, and declaring to the world around us that the reality is you either become a servant of the King of the universe or you face His judgment. We are blessed to live as the beloved servants of the King of the universe. And there's no better place to be if we are born again followers of Jesus. We seek to have our households, even those who have not specifically turned to Christ, even those who are not born again, we seek to have our households live under the blessed rule of God as His covenant people. You either become the servant of the King or face His judgment. There are only two choices. Immersion in water is a person's declaration, I have bowed the knee to the King. I now give my life to Him. I'm not just giving Him offerings as a peace offerings of tribute to Him. I present my whole life, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 says. I present my whole life as a living sacrifice to God. Our lives are the joyful tribute that we give to the King who is conquering our enemies, who is conquering sin and guilt and death. And when we come to this table to take the bread and the juice each week when we gather, we're once again reaffirming that declaration. I am with this King. I bow to Him. I skipped over in our passage one refreshing account amid all the destruction and defeat of God's enemies. In verse 9, when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadad-Ezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David. So we have a king named Toi, T-O-I, sends his son Joram to David to ask about his health, about David's health, and to bless him because he had fought against Hadad-Ezer and defeated him. For Hadad-Ezer had often been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and of bronze. These also David dedicated to the Lord, together with silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued. So we have this one king, Toi, who recognizes, wait a minute, David's reign is a blessing because he's defeating this oppressive Hadad-Ezer who's been oppressing me too. And so he makes terms of peace with David. And instead of being destroyed, remember, he's living outside of the boundaries of the promised land proper, he gladly embraces the rule of David. Toi says, I'll give tribute to you. I'll enter under your protection, David. You protect me, I'll serve you. There were two choices for them then. Either become a servant of David, or face his judgment. Most of them chose badly. Toi chose well. In this world, sadly, most people choose badly with regard to King Jesus. But brothers and sisters, we are blessed that by God's grace, we've chosen well. We have come to terms of peace with the King, and we live under His blessing. And that the same dynamic that was experienced by people in David's region experienced by people around us as well. God's rule does good for the world. People who turn from sin and embrace God's ways live a life of blessing. It is the good life. God's law describes good designs for a good life and a good world that He has made. And when we live under Him, there's blessing. God's people, both then and now, always bring blessing to the world around us. When we go on the offensive, so to speak, fighting against sin, overthrowing the domain of Satan, declaring that there can be freedom from sin and guilt and death, being on the offensive is a blessing to the world. And so, brothers and sisters, remember, God is with His anointed wherever He goes, subduing His enemies for the good of His people and the glory of His name. Well, I'm not even going to get into how God's people were blessed. That really fits pretty well with what we'll get into next week as well. But I just want to mention, it's what's been repeated here numerous times, is that the plunder that was brought in is consecrated. It's set apart to God. It's not taken by David as his own personal wealth. It's consecrated, and eventually it's going to be used in the worship of the temple that Solomon will build for the glory of God. The wealth of the nations, even that taken by plunder, is being brought in for the sake of the glory of God. In 1 Kings, it specifically records how Solomon brought in the things that his father David had dedicated and used them in the worship of the temple. And so this conquest, even as sin is being overthrown and defeated, is bringing specific praise to God as well. So, are you living in a season of life that doesn't feel much like victory? Or you have some area of your life that doesn't seem very victorious? Maybe a lot of things are going well, but there's this one particular area that seems like you just keep getting it handed to you. Brothers and sisters, remember who the real enemy is. The real enemy is sin, guilt, and death. Remember that the ultimate victory has been won. Remember that even in great trials, God is still winning victory because He uses those trials to work remaining sin out of us and to put His character on display through us. Sometimes the greatest glory that we can display demonstrating the worthiness of God is when things are going terribly and His light still shines from us. And so He's still on the march. He's still winning, and we're still winning with Him, even when we are being crushed. God is with His anointed wherever He goes, subduing His enemies for the good of His people and the glory of His name. So God, I ask that You would help us to remember these promises, that we remember that the same God who is leading and guiding, who is with David in the conquest of the promised land, is with us now through Jesus and by Your Spirit poured out in our hearts. Help us to remember what the true enemies are. And so help us to fight wisely. Help us not to get distracted with things that are not really the fight You have given to us. Help us to remember that the enemies, while they might seem like our enemies, are ultimately against You. Sin is against You. Those who might seem to resist us and hate us, persecute us even, they're ultimately resisting You. And so give us the strength to remember that ultimately it's about our relationship with You, and for any other person it's about their relationship with You. And let us be ready to boldly declare that in any and every situation for your glory, as you continue to take people from the domain of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of your glorious light. What a joy that our conquest is not a conquest of going to kill anyone. You were good when you gave that work to David. We delight that what you have given us is a conquest where we seek to snatch people from the path toward death and lead them by your grace to salvation that can come only through Jesus. Thank you that our mission is one of giving life in him. So we delight to go with you everywhere we go, because we're in Christ. Amen.